I have titled this message, What Are We Trying to Prove? Because I believe that most of the time we're trying to prove something. I don't believe the instinct is all bad, but it needs to be turned away from self. It needs to be turned away from me and turned to the worthy object of our worship as redeemed saints, to God the Father. One thing becomes clear for anyone studying the Bible honestly is that God doesn't need us, even though he wants us. Unlike us, God is not insecure. He doesn't have an image problem, and he doesn't need validation from his creation. If we don't praise him, he has no trouble getting the rocks to do it. God is the consummate teacher, however. He is getting all of creation correctly oriented by teaching his people who he really is through the power of his word as it works out in space and time. He is using our lives to bring glory to his name and demonstrate his character on earth. He could probably get a race of people that are more cooperative about worshiping and glorifying him, but he chose the human race anyway for his own reasons. We glorify him because it is why we are made, and it is also what is best for us. He made us with free will, however, so we get to choose whether we will glorify him or not, whether we glorify him willingly or drag our feet on it. We glorify him before the holy angels and all creation. In the New Testament, the testimony of John the Baptist was used by God to transition from the Old Testament prophets to the one prophet of God who was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the one who could actually do something permanently about the sin problem that John the Baptist was preaching about with his baptism of repentance and preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus did not need John in order to validate his ministry in terms of knowing who he was. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. And when the Father needed to confirm Jesus, he did it himself. When John had baptized Jesus, the Father sent down his spirit in the form of a dove to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was all the validation Jesus needed. But John was like the last of the Old Testament prophets, and God was using John to express to his own followers that Jesus was the Lamb of God and how they needed to proceed from this point on. But John the Baptist made this statement, and this is I'm going to read a couple of verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. God doesn't need our witness, but it is important for us to be in agreement with him as his people. I don't know all the reasons for that, but it's something that God is accomplishing like he was accomplishing with Job. He was teaching a lesson in the earth in the book of Job, and he teaches lessons through us. Okay, John 3, starting at verse 31. He who comes from above, he's speaking of Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So people who believe on Jesus are setting, it's as if we have a signet ring that we can sign and say, this is true. Now, it's true whether we admit it or not, but it's apparently in God's economy to do that, in God's will, for us to set our seal by receiving the testimony of Jesus that God is true. So we are witnesses of this to all his creation. Testifying to the goodness of God is what we were made to do. Okay, let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10 are very familiar to us, but I want to highlight a couple of verses in that. I'm going to highlight a couple of verses, but let's just read the whole passage so we get the context. Verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Most of us do not begin life saying, I was born to prove a point, and I will spend my life proving it. No, we do just what comes naturally. We grow up, get an education, get a job, perhaps get married, have kids. However, the whole time, whether we realize it or not, we are proving something. Either we are demonstrating something good about God, his kindness, his mercy, his wisdom, or we are trying to prove something about ourselves, our goodness, our diligence, our worthiness. It's useful to ask ourselves every now and again, what am I trying to prove? Some of us become very zealous about our personal ambitions. We are trying to manifest what we think is good about us without God's power or direction, and we often don't know why we are fighting so hard. Sometimes wrestling with opposition to our dreams and ambitions makes us even more aggressive. Consider the lyrics from the popular track, My Fight Song. This is my fight song. Take back my life song. Prove I'm all right song. My power's turned on. Starting right now, I'll be strong. I'll play my fight song. And I don't really care if nobody else believes, because I've still got a lot of fight left in me. I believe I have an understanding of what the author means by these lyrics, and even though it can make an enjoyable workout theme, I believe it misses the point of life. Each line of that chorus, like most of our culturally popular music, refers to self in some form. My fight, my life, I'm all right, etc. This is not surprising because that is the way the world operates. Let's go back and compare that with verse 7 and verse 10 also of Ephesians 2. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It doesn't come naturally to us to be living examples of how good God is, or to be aggressively seeking out ways to glorify him. We are more likely to look for ways to glorify ourselves. Aggression to prove ourselves is something that comes naturally to young men. I once saw a young friend of mine limping. I asked him what happened. He replied that he had defeated his brother, who was older and larger than he, in a wrestling match. He also confirmed that his victory was worth whatever pain or injury he had sustained in the process. This quite naturally put me in mind of the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel all night. We don't have much time to get into detail about all the considerable trouble Jacob had got into up till the point of this wrestling match. But basically, he had deceived his blind dad, Isaac, into giving him a blessing that was intended for his twin brother, Esau, which necessitated his own departure from his tribe under a cloud of scandal, mostly because his older brother wanted to kill him for the theft. He worked for his uncle Laban for a combined total of 40 years so he could marry one of his uncle's daughters and ended up marrying both, then worked more years on top of that, made Laban's sons, his brothers-in-law, furious by being more successful at raising animals than they were, took off with his family and livestock without saying goodbye, this time because he was afraid of Laban, made his peace with Laban only to be confronted by having to face Esau coming back at him from the other direction. God was working all these messes out for good, but as near as I can understand, all this trouble started when Jacob and his mom concluded that since his father Isaac preferred his brother, Esau, they would have to trick Isaac into doing the right thing, which was to bless Jacob like God intended. They were doing evil so that good might come. Jacob's twin brother Esau was a hairy, rugged outdoorsman, which his dad liked, and Jacob wasn't. So he finally conned his dad into blessing him, but somehow it wasn't enough. It never is. So now, after about 20 years, he was going to confront the brother he beat out for the blessing. It was as if he had set out to prove himself in life, but all he could do was make a mess of things. God, however, had been faithful to him. So, two wives, 11 children, and several flocks and herds later, he still wasn't sure who he was, but he knew God had favored him and that he didn't deserve it. I'd like to read the prayer he prayed. Let's read it together. Genesis 32, starting at verse 9. Genesis 32:9. This is after he got away from Laban. That was temporarily at least resolved. But he hadn't confronted Esau yet. He didn't know how that was going to look. God prospered him, but he also had, as we touched on briefly, been through a lot and worked very hard. Genesis 32:9. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, the King James Version says mercy, and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It seems that Jacob was running out of options for coping with life. He was getting tired, but not, as we will see, too tired to fight for something good from God. A few verses later, Jacob had this famous experience, which is obviously supernatural, but its significance is never entirely explained. Let's go a few verses down to Genesis 32:22 and following, down to verse 22, same chapter. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Going back over this story, I found it remarkable that Jacob was still seeking a blessing. And his father blessed him on earth. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This unnamed man obviously had the strength to pin Jacob, since he could easily cripple him. Was Jacob upping his game, physically getting stronger, or had his motive changed? Life couldn't be all about him anymore. He had wives and children looking to him. A sorrowful father who hadn't seen him in years. The call of God on his life. Was some of that sinking in? He had prevailed by wrestling and eventually clinging, not on the basis of a stolen identity, but on the basis of truth. As Brother Derek Prince pointed out, not posing as Esau, but admitting that apart from God, he was nothing but a Jacob. Without the mercy of God, no one is enough. But with the mercy of God, any of us is enough. In Christ Jesus, God is our Father. He knows who we are. But we are the ones with the identity crisis. We are the ones who don't know who we are. Given the opportunity, we do all sorts of spectacular things to prove to the world and ourselves that we amount to something. Somehow, God is never impressed. He knows what He made us to be, but we still have to find that out. It is necessary that we come to the place where we want to manifest who God is through the life of Christ Jesus within. Jesus said the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. I believe this applies to more than just martyrdom, being killed for his name. We have to die to whether we look successful to ourselves or anyone else, and care whether our lives are putting Jesus on display or not. We have to be aggressive, like Jacob, but not in his aggression for his own validation. In his aggression for the approval of God, we need to be like him. God will always approve of what he made, but not the alter ego we were working on when he found us. Our entire eternity in the presence of God will be devoted to his glory, so we may as well get used to obsessing over it now. As we come to the end of ourselves, we are offered this encouragement in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Let's go there now. Passage that will be familiar to most of us, but I want to read 12 and 13 as well. Jeremiah 29, 11, starting there. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.